Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Well, tonight we are in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18 through 27. Tonight we will finish the book. Once again, we're soaring through this book at 30,000 feet. That is cruising altitude. Looking down over the landscape, getting the highlights on the horizon and the topography, and seeing how certain things fit together in the Bible and how they all apply to our lives. Now, as you came in the first night, maybe the second, or maybe even tonight, there's people with stamps. And somebody asked me last week, and they had it stamped on their hand. It was the stamp, the law. And I thought, there's a better stamp you could put on yourself besides the law. That really is to be stamped in your folders, in your passports. It's like a passport stamp. So you get the law stamped when you study the law, and then that's done. And then you'll get another stamp that is the historical books, and then the poetical books, and then the prophets, etc. So we have stamps for all those as we mark our way through the Bibles. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, it is warm tonight, but we think of all of our brothers and sisters in parts of the world where there is not even any air conditioning whatsoever. And so, Lord, though it is a bit uncomfortable, we thank you. I thank you personally for the hunger that is in this community for the Word of God. And so many faithful men, women, and children have come out. And I pray you'd bless each one of them, because you said in your Word that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Lord, help us. Help our minds to stay sharp and focused tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the book of Leviticus, we've been studying a very important word, the word holiness. We've sung about it tonight. Our call to worship hinted at it tonight. Holiness. You know, God's holiness is probably his least attractive attribute. I'm speaking generally of most people who view God. Most people would say God's love is his most attractive attribute, or God's creative nature, or God's ultimate control, power, or the fact that he knows everything. But most people wouldn't pick God's holiness as his most attractive or even most important character. And yet, the Bible talks about God's holiness more than any other attribute. And so, because the Bible puts an emphasis on God's holiness, we too must emphasize it. And lest you think that holiness is just Old Testament business and not New Testament business, we know that our Lord Jesus said, when you pray, say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed," or holy, "is your name." We're to recognize God's holiness. Also, holy is the main description for the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit. You notice in the Bible, he's not called the loving Spirit. Though he certainly is loving. He's not called the powerful Spirit, though certainly he is very powerful. But he is called by his primary character, and that is the Holy Spirit. So we find a correlation between who God is and who God wants his people to be. God will say, as we'll read it, "Be holy, for I am holy." And here's the point. We can't pick and choose which attributes of God we like and then toss out the rest. We take the whole package as God reveals himself to us. Okay, quick review. We saw in Genesis the foundations, the foundation of everything. We looked at four great events, if you remember: the formation of the universe, the fall of man, the flood that was universal, and the fallout due to sin. The second week, we looked at four great people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Four of you were here and remember that. That's great. Then we got the third week into the book of Exodus. And for 2 weeks, we looked at redemption and revelation. So we have the foundations in Genesis. We have redemption in the book of Exodus. And in this book of Leviticus, we have separation. I want to take you to chapter 19, verse 1. Even though we're studying chapters 18, I'm going to kind of jump around just a little bit. Get started on this foot. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I the Lord am holy. Now, the basic idea of being holy is to be set apart, or you might say to be different or for special use. You may recall back in Exodus chapter 40, there were several things God said, those things are holy. There was an altar. They were to dedicate the altar. It's holy. In other words, you're not to use that altar for anything else. You can't barbecue hamburgers on the weekends on that altar. That has a holy, special, set apart, different use, totally for my worship and my sacrifices. The basin for washing, the same thing. The utensils for the priesthood, the same thing. The garments that they wore, all of them were dedicated and they were called holy. It's not that anything changed in the intrinsic nature of those items once they were dedicated or consecrated to the Lord. It's just that God said, I want them for special use. Now, we do that at home, and I brought this item tonight to show you. This is our teapot. It's not a fancy teapot. We've had it a long time. It sits on our stove like 24/7. It's a holy teapot because it is set apart for one purpose and one purpose only, tea. We have a coffee maker. We have a French press, but we don't do any coffee or anything at all because this is holy. It is simply meaning it is set apart for special use. We use it for tea. And my wife loves tea. She's kind of gotten into lattes lately, but she really loves tea. So that's set apart for that use in particular. The best word to apply to yourself when you say, well, what does it mean that God wants me to be a holy man or a holy woman or a holy teenager? Now, I know some of you parents are saying, that's like an oxymoron, holy teenager. Not so. You know what it means? Be different. Be different. The ultimate nonconformist to this society, this culture, is a holy person. I will guarantee you, if you decide to be holy, dedicated, consecrated to God, you're not going to have much competition. Because there's not a whole lot of people out there in this world vying for that position at all. So you want to be a true revolutionary, counterculture person, nonconformist, be holy, different, set apart for God. Now, when you think of holiness, and I want to firmly fix this in your mind, the idea in separating or being different is to turn from and turn to. You've all heard the word repent or repentance. It simply means to change your mind or to turn around. But it implies something. It implies turning from something, i.e. sin, bad behavior, all that junk from your past, and turning to God. That's the idea of holiness. To be kadosh, kodesh, holy, different, set apart. Hagios in the New Testament, saint, same word. I'm turning from and I'm turning to. Sometimes people say, well, I'm going to stop doing all the bad things that I've done in the past. Well, that's not enough. You have to not just turn from something, you have to turn to Christ. And then some people will say, on the other hand, well, I'm going to turn to Christ and give him my life. That's great, but you need to turn from sin and to Christ. It's a package deal. And all of that is holiness. Well, last week we saw the way to God through sacrifice. And you remember those five offerings in the first, really, seven chapters of Leviticus. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. The first three were voluntary. The second two, compulsory. The burnt offering was a total consumption of that animal, voluntarily thanking God for what he had done. And it really was the consecration of one's self to God. It's the equivalent of Romans chapter 12. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The meal offering or the grain offering, the second one, was the dedication of my service to God. Since I had to make it before I presented it, it involved my own labor and my own effort. And I was saying, God, I want to serve you. The peace offering was the celebration of salvation. Because the priest ate some of it was burned, and the worshiper ate some as well. Sort of like a holy barbecue, as we mentioned. They were out there sharing that fellowship together. So the first part of Leviticus, the way to God through sacrifice. Now this second half of Leviticus is a walk with God through sanctification or holiness or being different. So the way to God through sacrifice and now a walk with God through sanctification. Now, I'm going to outline it for you this way. I'm going to give you five ways Israel was called by God to be different. And that'll consume our evening. Five ways God wants his people to be different. The difference is to be seen morally in their moral conduct. The difference is to be seen organizationally as they organize for worship services, the priesthood, the high priest. The difference is also to be seen devotionally as they go through all of the offerings and rituals. Fourth, the difference is to be seen corporately in the entire community. And then fifth and finally, the difference is to be seen voluntarily. And that's where we'll end the book. So chapters 18 through 20 is God says, I want you to be holy, different, set apart, morally. And so for the next couple of chapters, the Ten Commandments are applied to different life issues. It's the nitty-gritty of holiness. It's where the rubber meets the road, the details of morality. It deals with all sorts of sexual activity. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. Did you notice that? Moses, here's a message. Go tell the people this. I'm God. Now, why does he begin this way? And by the way, that's a phrase 42 times recurs in this book. 42 times God says, I'm the Lord your God. I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord. Simply for this reason. This is the authority that stands behind the instructions. Well, why should I do it? Because I'm the Lord your God. That's why. Now, God gave us his laws, and every now and then somebody will come along and say, I don't like God's laws. They don't agree with my perception of reality. Answer to that, tough toast. Big whoop. And here's why. When you can create your own universe with a set of planets, your own air to breathe, your own dirt to walk on, and have planets revolve and have a 79% oxygen to 20-some percent nitrogen, 1% of varying gases in your own atmosphere that you've created, then we'll talk about it. Until then, you're on his real estate, walking his earth, breathing his air, and he says, here's my laws in every aspect, even morally, because I am the Lord. Verse 3, according to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, in these chapters, there's a list of pretty disgusting sins. Incest, homosexuality, bestiality, all of which were practiced, oddly enough, by both the Egyptians in some cases and some Canaanites. Now, we say we live in the sexual revolution. Yeah, we're really in the revolution. All of the stuff that's going on today is as old as the hills and twice as dusty. It's been going on a long time, and I'm sure all the Canaanites thought they were the first to come up with it. It goes all the way back. And I see that we have lights going out in the church. Very interesting. Air conditioning's failing and lights. So it doesn't mean you're less spiritual over there. I know the Bible says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds. Oh, there, look at that. See? Okay, back to what we were talking about. Christians are to be different in all areas of their lives, and certainly in the moral areas. Think about it this way. If the Holy Spirit is living in you, is he? Then what is going to happen is you're going to become more and more holy. And that's going to turn out in every area of your life, from the dining room to the boardroom to the bedroom. Holiness. Now, unfortunately, we live in a culture that is bombarding us with messages and filth. And most of the filth that we have to contend with comes from two states over, in a little town called Hollywood, California. And all of its environs around that area have pumped out throughout the world pornography. Did you know that in 2006, the revenues generated from pornography was more than all of the revenues from the NBA, the NFL, and Major League Baseball combined? They are a huge money-making outfit, $13.3 billion per year. And it goes into movies, and it goes into our homes, and we become desensitized to it. One research study says the average person views 9,230 sex acts or implied sex acts every year on television. 81% of those are outside the bonds of marriage. From age 8 to 18 years of age, 93,000 scenes or implied scenes will be picked up by the average person. 72,900 are pre- or extramarital sexual relationships. Now, Hollywood has an agenda, folks. Here's the message Hollywood wants you to know. Everybody's doing it. It's okay. These are perfectly okay as long as you feel good about it. And, to coin Stephen Stills, if you're not with the one you love, then love the one you're with. As long as you both feel good about it. That's the message they have. Verse 19. And you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Please understand that what God is doing is putting a fence, a hedge around the family. He's trying to protect married couples, marriage, and the family. Why? Because otherwise the family can disintegrate. It's the basic core of society. If the family is destroyed, the nation will be destroyed. History has shown us that over and over again. Now, adultery is mentioned here in verse 20. You shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. It is fashionable today, although people usually don't say, yes, I want you to know that I'm committing adultery. They will usually say, I'm having an affair. That's the new term. It's been around a while, but it's, I'm having an affair. It sounds so much nicer than, I'm living in sin, committing adultery. But one poll estimates that one-third of all married Americans have had or are now having currently an affair. One-third of married Americans have either had or are currently having an affair. You say, oh, Skip, that can't be the average. That has to be maybe Hollywood. Yeah, maybe Hollyweird. They're out weird out there. Or maybe New York City. No, it's the national average. More than that, 62% think there's nothing morally wrong with it at all. It might be fashionable, but it's fatal. It's fatal. That's why God gives these laws. Hollywood tells you lies, ladies and gentlemen. They tell you lies. Every time they portray it, it's so satisfying. It looks so good. They don't tell you the truth. Here's the truth. Number one, it will hurt you. It will hurt you. Proverbs chapter 6 says, whoever commits adultery destroys himself. It can destroy you physically, for one. You can get a sexually transmitted disease. You could even get AIDS and die pretty quickly, even though there's these drugs that stay that for a while. It'll hurt you emotionally, and it'll certainly hurt you spiritually. Secondly, it'll hurt your family. The trust is broken between you and your family once that sin is committed in the family. The oneness bond, where two become one flesh, is broken. Third, it hurts other people besides you and your family. Yeah, the Bible says that actually It hurts, if you're a Christian, the entire church. If one member of the body suffers, we all suffer together. Here's the bottom line. Every disobedient Christian weakens the body of Christ, whereas every obedient Christian strengthens the body of Christ. It also hinders unbelievers from coming to Christ. Remember what King David did with committing adultery, and Nathan the prophet came to him and said, "By this deed you have caused God's enemies to blaspheme." You're keeping people who have heard about God and you, David, this great king who has a covenant with God, you're keeping people away from God. And finally, and really we should put this up at the top, you hurt God. You offend God by it. And really, again, that's really the most important. And yet, God is usually the last person considered in an affair. After David committed adultery, he finally got around to fessing up. And in Psalm 51, he says something interesting, though he had sinned against a lot of people. He said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and committed this evil in your sight." He knew that he hurt the heart of God. Verse 22, I want you to notice this verse. It's repeated often. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now, I'm just reading the text. I notice as I read the text, it doesn't say it is an alternative lifestyle. It doesn't say it's normal. Everybody's doing it. It's been around a long time. It says here in my Bible, it's an abomination. A man shall not lie with a man as with a woman. Now, many people today around the world are telling us that this is not sin, that it's okay. Romans 1 says it's against nature. There's a church in the United States, actually now it's all around the world, called the Metropolitan Community Church. It boasts of 25,000 members worldwide. And they're all about preserving the homosexual lesbian lifestyle. Exalting it, exonerating it, saying it's okay, it's great before God. In fact, listen to this. Here's a statement that comes from a Quaker church in the United States. They released this statement that homosexuality is no more abnormal than being left-handed. You know, if I was left-handed, I'd be insulted by that. It's no more abnormal than being left-handed. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, it says, "Men were leaving men, or men were leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another." I want you to hear those words. They burned in their lust for one another. There's this strong inward compulsiveness and burning that drives them. Okay, now in hearing that, I'm going to give you a quote, not from a Christian, but from a secular man who was the chief medical officer, coroner, for New York City some years back. His name is Milton Halpern. And this man says this, quote, "I've done 60,000 autopsies, and I'm not one to make a judgment on lifestyles, but I would warn anyone who chooses a homosexual lifestyle to get ready for the consequences. In 60,000 autopsies, I can take one look at a corpse and tell you if it was killed by a homosexual because of massive mutilations. I don't know why, but it seems that the violent explosions of jealousy among homosexuals far exceeds those of the jealousy of a man for a woman or a woman for a man. The pent-up charges and energy of the homosexual relationship simply cannot be contained. The multiple stabbings, the senseless beatings, the obviously must have long continued after the victim dies. When we see these brutal multiple wounds in the single victim, we just automatically assume we are dealing with a homosexual victim and not a heterosexual victim or attacker." Now, that's words from a medical examiner after 60,000 autopsies. He says, "I can tell you the difference by one look." So God simply says, don't do that. I love people. I love you. I know what makes life work best. One man, one woman, committed to each other. In chapter 19, the Ten Commandments are further applied to a variety of life situations: offerings, keeping the Sabbath, caring for the poor, and it's interesting, sandwiched in all of that, Sabbath, poor, offerings, gossip is sandwiched in there. Boy, God knew human nature when he gave the law. Look at verse 16 of chapter 19. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Yep, there's a difference between a talebearer and a concerned friend. You know, a lot of times people say, you know, I'm just really concerned and I got to tell 20 other people this because I'm so concerned. That's called being a talebearer. That is sin. And it's high on God's list. And there's a difference between being a talebearer and a concerned friend. It's like the difference between being a butcher and a surgeon. Both cut meat, but for different reasons. Both cut meat, but for different reasons. And I'll tell you one way that I've always kind of likened how you can tell gossip or not. Do you lower your voice? Or do you raise your voice? If you've got something to say, say it. But if you have to go, hey, come here, chances are it's not very good. It's called being a talebearer. Chapter 20 is about capital punishment. And since we're going to get into that on the Ten Commandments, let me just say the Bible sees capital punishment as righteously administered judicial execution, not murder. Because God says, don't murder. But then God says, here's a list of things, capital crimes, for which you need to execute a people. Kidnappers, child abusers, child sacrifice, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20. Kidnapping and sexual immorality, verses 10 through 21. Witchcraft in verse 6 of chapter 20. Cursing your parents in verse 9. Magic, astrology, idols, and false prophets, all of them fall under that list. So the difference in your life, in my life, should be seen morally. Number 2 takes us to chapters 21 and 22. The difference should be seen morally, but the difference in our lives should be seen organizationally. When we get together and we organize how our worship services are to be conducted, holiness ought to be involved. We ought to be different. So the next two chapters deal with the priesthood, the sanctuary. And we find that the ministry standards for the priesthood were pretty high. So chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, ordinary priests are covered. The next few verses after that, the high priest is talked about and his restriction. Chapter 22 is how all of these guys can be defiled if they touch something dead, if they have ritual impurity, and how to be cleansed from it. Here's the lesson here in chapters 20 through 22, or 21 and 22. The higher your position organizationally, the higher your responsibility organizationally. Now, the whole community of Israel was to be holy, but within the community, the priests were to also be set apart from the normal man or the normal woman. Why? Because a priest was a link between God and men. So God says, you're all holy, but you priests, I'm holding you to a very strict and high standard. There were two men who robbed a jewelry store. One was a lawyer. One was a high school dropout. They were arrested and taken to court. And the judge sentenced the lawyer to 10 years in prison, but the high school dropout to only 3 years in prison. And of course, the defense attorney went ballistic and he tried to overturn it. But the judge simply said that the lawyer was under greater responsibility to be an example of the law than the high school dropout. Because he was a lawyer. So you're a priest. Don't defile yourself in these ways. And we're going to look only at two sections of these chapters. Chapter 21, verse 4. Moses is telling the priests that they can't touch dead people or be around people who die unless their mom, dad, daughter or son dies, then they're exempt from this. Verse 4, otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. That's one verse. The next chapter, Leviticus 22. Look at this section, verse 15. They shall not profane the holy offerings of the children of Israel, which they offer to the Lord. That is, they've got to treat holy offerings with reverence. Verse 16. Or allow them to bear the guilt of trespass when they eat their holy offerings, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. So, all of us are to be separated. Those in ministry, or you want to be in the school of ministry, or you want to be in ministry like in the shepherd school or pastoral eldership ministry, we have a stricter sense of separation. There are certain places Christian leaders just shouldn't go. Now, I could stand here and go, you know, I have liberty to drink. And so, let's say I go to the bar, which I don't, by the way. What would it be like if you drove by and saw me sitting at the bar, chugging down a cold one? You go, dude, Pastor Skip's chugging down a cold one at the bar. You wouldn't go, oh, hallelujah, he has liberty. And people will often ask, is it okay to drink? And I tell people, I drink as much as I want. I don't want to drink. And I don't want to drink because I don't want anybody to get stumbled by it. And so these laws for the priesthood. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, I love this verse. This is a faithful saying. If any man desires the position of a bishop, an elder, an overseer, he desires a good work. It's a good work. But let that man be blameless or above reproach, husband of one wife, etc., etc., etc. So the standard is given by Paul to Timothy for those in leadership. Very similar to the Old Testament. You desire the office of a bishop, an elder, a pastor, an overseer? Hooray! It's a good work. But it's a holy work. Thus, it's a dangerous work. And in some cases, I'll even say this, it's a very isolating work. These priests had to be separated from the community, were not allowed to touch certain things, go with certain groups, and there was a high degree of separation and loneliness. I found this interesting. A survey of pastors by Fuller Seminary indicates 80% say that pastoral ministry has affected their family negatively. 33% said being in the ministry is an outright hazard to my family. 90% feel like they were inadequately trained to cope with ministry demands. Often seminaries fail in that regard. 37% confess to being involved in inappropriate sexual behavior with someone in the church. And 70% say they don't have one person they consider a close friend. All of that to say this. You desire the office of ministry, you desire a good work, but count the cost. Because if you don't count the cost before and midstream something happens to defile yourself, the damages can sometimes be irreparable. Well, chapters 23 and 24 now are before us. And we see that the difference, holiness, difference, should be seen morally. Difference should be seen organizationally. And third, the difference should be seen devotionally. Now, in these chapters, the feast days, the pageantry of those offerings and those sacrifices, the Sabbath days are mentioned, but there's an interesting detail. All of them were to be times of joy, except for only one during the year. That was the Day of Atonement. We looked at that last week. But all of the feasts were to be times of great joy. All males were required to go to Jerusalem on Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Three times a year, all the males within the proximity of Jerusalem all had to convocate at the temple. If you lived elsewhere outside of the land, it was always your life's dream to come to Jerusalem for those three feasts. chapter 23, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Verse 40. "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day of the fruit of beautiful trees, palm branches or branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook." And notice this. "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." God gives a commandment to rejoice. Why? Well, this is the way I figure it. Sometimes God has to give us a commandment to rejoice. Because naturally, we look at so often the wrong things and we walk around grumpy half the time. Okay, it's time to go to the feast. Here we are at the feast of God. Hallelujah. Feast day. Very cool. Going home now. God says, "Oh no. You come to one of my feasts, you're going to have some fun. You're going to rejoice, and that is an order." Now, to be around some church folks, you would know that this command is in the Bible. Or they flatly disobey this command. To be around some people, you think you're witnessing an autopsy. It's like, man, just bleh. No rejoicing whatsoever. You know, I grew up in a church where we called it our Sunday obligation. You had to go to church. It's Sunday. It's your obligation. There was no joyful, voluntary exuberance or excitement. It's nothing we looked forward to. It's something we had to do. Yet, 18 times in the book of Psalms, it says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord," or "Make a joyful noise to the Lord." And sometimes you just have to obey the command and the joy, the emotion will come. You see, if you go, "Well, I don't feel like being very rejoicing right now." Do it anyway. "Well, I'll be a hypocrite." No, you'll be obedient. That's all. And sometimes your emotion is like the caboose in the train. You make the decision with the right behavior. And then as you walk in obedience, you find the emotion comes as a consequence of being obedient. So you're going to have feasts and you shall rejoice. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: "Our happy God should be worshipped by happy people. A cheerful people is in keeping with his nature." Can I just say, that's why I love you so much. You are a happy people. And I've had people from other places who visit here notice that about this church. Boy, they're just a happy, loving, embracing group. I mean, look at us. We're sweating it out tonight. It's summertime. We're sweating. We're in Leviticus, and you're rejoicing in the Lord. That's pretty cool. You know how bars have happy hour? I think church ought to be happy hour. It's the happiest people on earth, the happiest place on earth. Well, these three feasts are mentioned. And God says, when you have these feasts, you're going to rejoice before the Lord. One of the feasts that is mentioned, let me just highlight this, is the Feast of Tabernacles that is mentioned in your text. The Feast of Tabernacles happened once a year in the fall of the year. It's where the children of Israel would build booths. Outdoor booths. They would take branches, willow branches, sticks, and they would build a lean-to, a very crude place to hang out and live for 1 week outside. Now, every year in Israel, they still do this. The kids love it. They look forward to it. It's like we're camping out all week. So they'll take out a few provisions, but very sparsely, they go outside and they sleep under the stars or with just a little bit of covering. And they were to remember in the Feast of Tabernacles that our God brought us through the wilderness and provided for us miraculously, protected us during those years. So this is how it would work. The first day of the Feast of Tabernacles was a Sabbath. The eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles was a Sabbath, day of rest. And there were times where you'd meet in booths during that time, you'd have sacrifices, and by the New Testament times, on the last day of the feast, well, let me back up, every day of the feast, There was a priest in the temple who would go down to the pool of Siloam, and he would take his pitcher and he'd put water in the pitcher. And he'd walk up to the base of the altar in Jerusalem and pour water at the base of the altar. And he would cry out Isaiah chapter 12. I forget exactly what verse. It might be chapter 12, verse 3 or 4. But it says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So can you picture it? This big convocation. The water is poured. The people rejoice. With joy you shall bring water from the wells of salvation. Now, the water poured at the base of the altar was indicative of the fact that God brought water out of the rock in the wilderness. So all of that happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Bible tells us that something happened on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles during the time of Jesus. Now, on the last day, the eighth day, the priest went down to the pool of Siloam, got the pitcher of water, poured it at the base of the altar, cried out, with joy you'll bring out water from the wells of salvation. He did it a second time. Brought it out, poured water at the base of the altar. It was then that our Lord Jesus stood up in the temple and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For out of his innermost being, as the scripture says, will flow torrents of living water. I wanted you to know how that was placed. It was on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, after the priest had poured the water, signifying God gave us water in the wilderness. Jesus said, let me tell you something. If anyone is thirsty, you just come right here and you'll be satisfied. Beautiful, beautiful fulfillment of Scripture. By the way, get used to the Feast of Tabernacles, because you're going to be practicing it one day. Did you know that? In Zechariah chapter 14, it says during the kingdom age, when Christ is ruling from Jerusalem, that we will be going up annually to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Looking backward to its fulfillment, not forward like they did, but backwards. But we're going to participate in some of these beautiful pageants of God's love and provision. By the way, if you've never been to Israel, you'll go. This is how it's going to work. You say, I can't afford to go to Israel. I really want to go. Okay. After the rapture, you'll be in heaven. You'll come back with Jesus to Israel to put to an end the Battle of Armageddon. And then Jesus will set up the kingdom in Jerusalem, and you'll see him remake it, reconstitute it, and you'll be there. However, I've always thought it's nice to sort of have a before and after comparison. You know, you see the picture of the guy looking really mangy before, and then he gets some kind of a makeover. It's like, wow, something to compare it to. So it's kind of nice to see it now. You go, boy, I remember what it used to look like. It's really cool right now. So come to Israel with us. Chapter 25 and chapter 26. Take us to the community of Israel. The community of Israel. The corporate life of Israel was to be different. The difference should be seen morally, should be seen organizationally, should be seen devotionally, but also should be seen corporately as a community of people gathered together, how they cared for one another, how they loved one another, how they handled people that had debts in their midst and couldn't pay their debts, how they would treat people who lost their land and couldn't get it back. So, chapter 25, verses 1 through 7, is an interesting concept. The Sabbath year. The Sabbath year. This is how it worked. It was pretty cool. You would work for 6 years, and the seventh year you would let the land lie empty, fallow. You would not do anything in terms of harvest or agriculture. You wouldn't work the land. Whatever grew of itself the seventh year, you would go out and eat. And God said, if you do that, I'll make sure the seventh year really blesses you and you'll have yield for a few years. So they'd work 6 years. The seventh year, they'd let it lie fallow. And so that one seventh of the time in Israel, the very rich and the very poor were on equal footing. One wasn't better than the other. They all went out to the fields to get whatever they could get, no matter who owned it. God said that he would give them enough and provide for them. Now, verse 8 speaks about the Jubilee. The Jubilee after the Hebrew word yovel, or trumpet. Verse 8. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet so to sound throughout all of your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So, on the Day of Atonement, every 50th year, so you had 6 years, 7th year follow, you do that 7 times, that's 49 years. The 50th year on the Day of Atonement was the year of Jubilee, the blowing of the trumpet. And I brought a trumpet here besides a teapot. This is a ram's horn. This ram's horn is the Yovel. It was blown for feasts. It was blown on the year of Jubilee. And when it was blown, people probably went, ah, yeah. You say, well, Skip, the Bible doesn't say, ah. Why do you say that? Because in the year of Jubilee, all slaves went free. All debts were canceled. And all of the land that had been lost reverted to its original owners. So, we have a little footage of somebody blowing a trumpet in Israel. He's going to blow it. You're going to hear it. Kenny's going to turn up the sound. And then I'm going to blow this one. We're going to have a little contest, this guy and me. Okay, well, that was pretty good. Now, I'm not an expert at this, and I'm not blowing my own horn. Really, this isn't my horn. This belongs to Nelson, and I did it on purpose. I didn't want to blow my own horn. Here it is. That means if you're a slave, you can go free, and whatever land you lost goes back to your family. Now, around the year 1393 BC is when the children of Israel started counting the Jubilee years. Say, Skip, why are you telling me this? Because scholars have done a pretty good job in counting the Jubilee years up to the New Testament, and many of them believe that Jesus, in a Jubilee year, went into the synagogue of Nazareth, quoting Isaiah chapter 61, said to them, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has called me to bind up the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those who are bound and the captives from their captivity, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus came to bring freedom, to cancel the debt, and to have people who have been lost to go back to their original owner, and that's God, coming to set the captives free. Now, chapter 26, and look, we're almost done. Boy, are we going to make it before on time tonight. Chapter 26, and I'm only going to read 2 verses from it, but I call this chapter the iffy chapter. It's the iffy chapter because the word if appears about 9 times. If you do this, if you do that, if you promise to obey, if. And then 23 times the Lord says, I will. If you do this, then I will do that. So it's called an iffy chapter. Here's just a couple verses. Verse 3. If you will walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. So God will respond to the if. What am I saying? Here's the principle. Obedience is the ground of blessing. Obedience is the ground of blessing in the Old Testament. Now, here is the difference, by the way, one of the differences between the Old and the New Testament. If you're a Christian and you fail, you don't do all that God wants you to do, and all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God made a covenant with you that is unconditional, not based upon your ability to perform it, but based upon Jesus Christ who did fulfill it. So that God has commanded his blessing to you. Now, I'm not saying go ahead and live any way you want to, disobey God, because you'll be blessed anyway. Oh, no. You'll live a miserable life unless you live a holy life. Because the Bible says, keep yourselves in the love of God, the book of Jude tells us. That doesn't mean God loves you more one day and less the next day, but look at it like the sunshine. The sun is always shining, but you can put an umbrella and go out in the sun and not experience the warmth of the sun. Today wouldn't have been a bad idea to do that, by the way. The love of God is always shining. You can have an umbrella of sin that separates you from enjoying the effect of God's love. So keep yourselves in the love of God. How? By being holy, by being devoted, committed, obedient to him, and you'll enjoy life so much more. The key to happiness is holiness. Now chapter 27, and this is where we conclude tonight. And this is the fifth and final segment of this book. The difference should be seen voluntarily. Okay, remember where we started. God wants you and I to be holy, different. The difference is to be seen morally and how we live our lives on a moral level. The difference is to be seen organizationally when it comes to organizing worship, especially those in ministry. The difference is to be seen devotionally in our times of commitment and devotion to the Lord. Fourth, it's to be seen in the community, how we care for one another corporately. And finally, the difference should be seen voluntarily, and that's chapter 27. Here's something weird about chapter 27. If you've read all of the chapters of Leviticus like I have, maybe you just read the key ones, and that's fine. Believe me, it's a big book. But if you read through Leviticus, then you come to chapter 27, you kind of go, huh? I don't get this chapter. It almost seems added, like it's an addendum, like it doesn't belong here, like it's a postscript. But that wouldn't be right. No. Chapter 27 is the very heart of sacrifice. Verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation. Verse 14, when a man dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord. Verse 16, if a man dedicates to the Lord part of a field of his possession. All of chapter 27 speaks about voluntary vows, not obligatory worship. Not you have to keep these festivals. Not you must do the trespass and sin offering. All of these are voluntary vows that express thanksgiving to God. Now, before coinage, dollars and cents and shekels and things were passed around, people would dedicate things to the Lord or persons to the Lord. Then they'd have to redeem or buy back those persons with some kind of silver bit that would be given to the sanctuary. But here's the message here. True worship is voluntary. True worship doesn't have to be coerced or worked up. Come on, people, you're not true believers unless you do this or do that. And I have seen services where you can get coerced and pumped up, and it's like a pep rally. If it's not in your heart, it's not there. You can't manufacture it. True worship is voluntary. Again, Jesus said, the Father is looking for those who will worship in spirit and in truth. I one time had a very bad church experience. I was a brand new believer, and I went to a church, didn't know anything about it that night, and it was very lively service. And I was sitting in the front. I wanted to get everything I could out of it. And the pastor said, okay, everybody right now, lift your hands up. So everybody lifted their hands. Okay, now everybody start speaking in tongues. And then I looked around and I thought, these people are like aliens. They're saying weird things out to me. And the pastor noticed that I wasn't cooperating because I was new. I was observing. And he said, hey, get your hands up. I thought, what, are you going to rob me? Get your hands up and start doing this and start speaking that way. And I thought to myself, he doesn't look much like the Holy Spirit. I think that's the Holy Spirit's job, not his job, to tell me to do that. You can't manufacture it. It has to be voluntary. Your heart has to be in it. And I just frankly didn't understand it at the time. So the Bible says in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, in view of all that God has done in showing his mercy to you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. So my practice on a daily basis is that, Lord, I begin my morning giving you my body. I present my life to you today. What do you want me to do? What's your will, your plan? Reveal it to me. I'm yours. I want you to know that. It's voluntary. It's something I want to do, not something I have to do. Look at verse 28. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that any man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possessions, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. So if you give it from your heart. I always make sure that 10% of whatever the Lord has given us, I devote voluntarily, joyfully. I write my first check out to my church. And I don't write and go, oh, golly, there's something really cool I wanted to buy this month. Maybe I could like, I don't do that. It's not that 90% is mine and 10%, it's 100% is his. And I joyfully give that 10%. But then there's missionaries that we support and other special evangelistic projects that we support. So sometimes it's 20% or 30% of our income. But it's always to be done voluntarily, always to be done joyfully. Verse 34, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. Now you know, anything good can become perverted. And did you know that by the New Testament times, this whole thing of offering voluntarily to God became corrupted? Remember in Mark chapter 7, Jesus speaks about this. There was a saying they had called Korban, which means it's a gift. And Jesus said, you know, you guys are weaseling out, I'm paraphrasing here, weaseling out of the commandment to honor your mom and dad by calling everything Korban. It's a gift. And so the fifth commandment said, honor your father and your mother. But people were saying, well, Lord, I just dedicate everything in my life to you. I dedicate my bank account. I dedicate my tents, my camels, my BMWs. Everything's yours, Lord. And then their parents the next day knocked on their tent and said, hey, son, daughter, could you help me out? Oh, I'd love to. I'd really love to give you some money, mom and dad, but all my stuff's been dedicated to the Lord. I can't help you out this month. Well, can I borrow your car? No, I'd like to, but it's been dedicated to the Lord. Can I borrow your camel? No, I know you'd walk a mile for a camel, but it's been dedicated to the Lord. It's Korban. So they were breaking God's commandment by misinterpreting the scripture. A warning. There is a danger in any institution or any church or any organization for institutions to usurp the authority of scripture by their tradition. Sometimes I'll get questions like this, and I really don't like them. Well, what does Calvary stand on such and such a practice? My answer is, who cares? Well, what's your belief? Really, the issue is, what saith the Bible about that issue, that condition, more so than what is our stance? Now, if our stance is a biblical stance, hurrah. If it's not, don't pay any attention to it. You see, be Berean, search the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. So in closing, we're done now with Leviticus. I'm going to ask you this question. Are you like my teapot? Not do you like my teapot? That wasn't the question. I don't even like my teapot. Are you like my teapot? It's special. It's holy. Oh, it's ordinary, but it's designed and set aside for a special use and one use only. So, has your life been set aside for God's purposes? Are you holy? Are you whole? W-H-O-L-E. The closer you and I walk to the Lord, the more whole we become, complete, satisfied, and we become holy. Holy is a great word. It's not a weird word, not a bad word, not a stuffy word, a great word. Be holy, for the Lord is holy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this flock that has come out, even though this air conditioning system seems to be working poorly tonight and we're all sweating it out in this auditorium. I thank you for their love for your word and for the last several weeks where we can understand together as a group the foundation of everything, the redemption and revelation, and now separation. How you took a people and you became their God and made a covenant with them and made them unique and called them to be unique. I pray, Lord, that we would reflect your glory, your majesty, in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our Prayer Watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.